sinner. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. I love this group. I am just so thankful to be here. It's always an honor to be in front of you and to open up God's Word, and I treasure that. I treasure the opportunities to be able to be in front of my home church, my crowd, the people that I know that love me. One of the things that I absolutely just treasure about this church is the vision and opportunities that the church invests in young people. I love that about it. I was just thinking the second hour as I was sitting there, I remember back in my first college Sunday, which was 17 years ago. We had a choir back then, so that tells you how long ago that was, a college choir, because probably nobody knew how to play any instruments. And so we had a choir, and I remember, I'm not a singer at all. Like, the only instrument I play is my iPhone. And so I was, I was just taken back to that moment, just even the second hour, and just really thankful for the leadership of this church and the fact that they invest in that. 17 years ago as a young kid in the back of the choir to now being able to be here up in front of you guys, and that is in no small part to this church and the many people that are even in this room. And just even looking at this group and how talented they are, and the fact that we have young men and women who love Jesus Christ and want to use their gifts. And again, College Sunday is in a sense just to give you a glimpse of who we are and what we do. And we're just really thankful for that. Thankful for the greeters and the ushers. And one of the other things that I was mentioning to our college students as we prepared for this is that it also gives the college students a glimpse of what the church does every Sunday, from showing up at 7 in the morning to preparing for greeting and all of that. And so I think they even got a great appreciation for that. So again, thank you just for allowing us to be a part of the worship service with you. So there's a guy with a helmet up there. The battle for maturity is what we're going to talk about today. And in the introduction, as I was thinking through how would I want to introduce where we're going, I was struck with the fact that in August, we will celebrate the 100th year of World War I. 100 years ago, World War I started. And if you know anything about World War I, if you're a history buff, that is a fascinating and intricate war to study. And I love history. I'm more of the ancient kind of history guy, but I also like modern history. And one of the things that I notice as you read through World War I is that it was labeled the Great War. And in a sense, World War I started well before 1914. World War I started with lots of conflicts and quarrels and disputes between nations that continued to grow and grow and grow, and armies continued to build up, and there was plans to invade and attack. Even France was thinking about attacking Germany at some point, and there was all of this scenery and these issues behind the scenes. And then you have the one guy who is most famous for dying and starting the war. Archduke Ferdinand, Franz Ferdinand, by the way, and the guy gets killed by some Serbs. Austria wants to invade Serbia, and that ignites this huge world war because everybody had a treaty with their grandma and the neighbor's grandma. Everybody had a treaty with every different country. So when one domino fell, all the dominoes started to fall in that world war with all the conflict and quarrels that were going on. And so Germany had a treaty with Austria. So as soon as Austria invaded Serbia, then France declared war on Austria. Germany declared war on France. Russia declared war on Germany. Britain saying, oh, we're going to stay out of it. And then eventually comes in, and the U.S. had, yeah, we're not going to do anything until at the last minute come in and, right? World War I. Battles and conflicts. H.G. Wells, a British author, says this. He says that he wrote about it, and it became the tagline for the war. is that it was the war to end all wars. Do you find that ironic? Because then it would just be World War. Right? Not World War One. Because in 20 years, World War II happens. And really, conflict is always there. Conflict has been around as long as sin has been in the world. Conflict is all around. Even when you look at even the modern day news that are, the news that's out there, what's the most recent invasion? Russia jumping in and coming into the Ukraine. It's always there. And in a sense, it starts to almost feel like there's always a battle somewhere. And when you take a step back, you realize that conflict isn't just with nations. Conflict is with people. Conflict really stems from people warring with each other. And sometimes, like on the way to church, you have one of those selfish moments, don't you? Like, has anybody here ever had an argument with someone on the way to church? No. Because you all are perfect. I remember one time. I think it was the very first time I got to... No, it was the second time I got to preach. That was a long time ago. I'm on the way here, and Steph and I get in an argument, and I'm thinking, and I have to preach. So what am I going to do? Walk up and say, you know what? I'm arguing with my wife, can't preach. So I got to deal with it, right? And I have to deal with myself, and it was very humbling. And most... issues between my wife and I stem from me. I am my own worst enemy. And so there's a real issue with conflict among each other. I mean, you could think back to even this last month, you personally, and I would encourage you to do that. Where have you had conflict? With people? Work? Home? Spouse? Kids? Students? Church? Conflict. It's always there. And it will always be there until sin is no more. And so James is going to hit this idea of conflict. And what's the source of conflict? And it's a great passage. And James, to me, if James was living today, and I go by this. So this is like part of my theological foundation. If James was living today, I believe he would be an Italian from New York or New Jersey. That's just my opinion. Maybe he would be, I mean, you could even throw in that he'd still be Jewish from New York or New Jersey, right? Because that fits. But he is a black and white guy. Like when you open up the book of James, he hits it hard. And chapter 4 is a really hard-hitting chapter. And it really cuts us to the quick, so to speak. It really gets in and deals with it. I mean, he immediately says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And then he says, it's you. You are your own worst enemy. And then he'll deal with the world, and he'll deal with the devil, and he'll deal with all of that that really deals with and hits at the core of conflict. And part of the reason why I chose this is I'm not, there's no like hidden agenda of, oh, you know, I have conflict with so-and-so, so I'm going to preach a sermon about it. James was a book we went over in college group last semester. And if you were here at the end of December, we went through James 1. And James 1 is about trials and how that is to mature you. And then as I was thinking through what I preach on again, James 4 really just kept coming to mind in terms of it was really instrumental in my own life and thinking and working through and an encouragement. So that's kind of where we're headed today. Let me pray for us, and we're going to jump right in to the text. Father, we come before you, and we just thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Sinful man. And you provided a Savior that we may come to you, to approach you, to worship you, to learn from you. The fact that we have your Spirit indwelling within us, if we believe in your Son, if we're connected to you, we have the opportunity to open up our Word, or your Word, and that your Spirit, we ask, would open up our eyes. You would help us, you encourage us, you would challenge us, you would convict us, and Lord, we ask, you would change us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Excuse me. We're going to start in James chapter 1 to set the background of the book of James. Because James 1 through 3 really helps us understand and gives even a greater push for James chapter 4. And James chapter 1, go ahead and turn to James 1. We'll start in verses 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. This is what I preached on at the end of December. It says this: "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James is going to write to a group of believers. To understand the book of James, James is writing to Jewish Christians who have fled persecution. You guys remember Stephen, right? And I'm an interactive preacher, so I don't mind if you yell out. You remember Stephen, right? And he gets martyred, and Jewish believers scatter from Acts 7 and Acts 8, and Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, is part of that persecution. They leave. James is one of the three pillars of the church, is what Paul calls him. He is the leader of the Jerusalem church. If you look at the book of Acts, he kind of is at the forefront of all of the major decisions. He's a big mover and shaker. He's the half-brother of Jesus. If you understand the background of James, he wasn't a believer during Jesus' ministry. And after Jesus died and was resurrected, Jesus appeared specifically to James, and James became a believer, rose up into the church, became the leader of the Jerusalem church, was a pastor over the believers. They have this persecution. The believers that are there get scattered, and James writes a letter to these believers who are scattered. It's probably, most people think, probably first book written in the New Testament, one of the oldest. And James writes, and he wants to address several issues in the lives of the people that he was pastoring over at one time who are now scattered abroad. And so he writes this, and the very first thing he deals with is this, is that in this group of believers that he's writing to, there are rich, there are poor, there are diversity in the church. And he writes to them, and they're going through trials. Some of them are going through intense trials. And what does he say? Trials bring about what? Opportunity. Somebody remembered. Look at that. Man, you pull out a Jersey accent, they remember. Way to go. And so there's a sense, right, that this idea of trials in our lives, difficulties, help bring about maturity. That consider it joy, not the fact that it's fun, but consider it joy because it's producing endurance, and endurance is to have its perfect results so that you may be perfect. That sense for perfect is not that you're perfection with no issues. That sense for perfect is mature. So right off the bat, he deals with maturity, that the testing of your faith, some people would be shown to be unbelievers in the church, and some would be believers, maybe some maturity issues. And basically says that you'd become perfect and lacking in nothing. But if you lack, what should you do? Ask. Ask for what? A car? Ask for wisdom. That is going to be one of the central focuses in the book of James, oftentimes overlooked. That one of the central focuses is being a mature person who in wisdom wisely lives. So chapter 2, when it comes around, well, we'll still stick in chapter 1, kind of a verbal tour through the book, right? Chapter 1, trials come in to mature us. In the middle of the chapter, he deals with the fact that don't say that God is tempting you to sin. You sin when temptation is in your life and your own lust entices and leads you away. Your own inward desires cause you to fall. And then at the end of chapter 1, he says, be doers of the word, not just hearers, not just Sunday morning listeners, but week-long doers. And then in chapter 2, he deals with probably one of the most fascinating issues is don't show favoritism, which it's really hard not to show favoritism. Like, there are certain people that I really, really, really like. And then there's other people that the Lord has blessed me with, right? And so showing favoritism, don't favor the rich over against the poor, making the poor person a footstool. And he's basically going to develop this theme that says your faith should show evidence that it's real, that it's a working faith, that you are doing things because of the interchange that God has made in your life, that faith works, so to speak. That you're looking out for the poor, that you're seeking out the widows and the orphans and paying attention to those and ministering to those, that you're looking out for the people that need things. And then chapter 3, probably one of the hardest ones to study, because chapter 3 is about the red rebel. Do you know what the red rebel is? It's the tongue, right? In chapter 3, again, he hits this idea of maturity, that if you can control your speech, if you can control the red rebel in your mouth, you're a perfect man or a mature man. You're maturing in your responses. And that tongue, because it's so dangerous, can start fires that are fueled even by the very fires of hell. That's kind of as you walk through James. And then it takes us to James 3 and 13. Oh, turn it on here. 13 to 18. This is what James says here. Who among you is wise? Again, this idea of wise and mature and showing it by the way you live. Who is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So here's the kind of how he begins this. He opens up and he says, who's wise and mature? Let him show it by the way he lives. And if you're living and you're selfish and jealous and bitter, well, that's a worldly way of living. Another term that might be familiar is that's a fleshly or deeds of the flesh style of living. And then he contrasts it. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. And whether you have really keen observation skills or really less developed observation skills, what has been emphasized according to the bold and underlining up on there? Peace, right? Peace and peaceable. Because James is going to contrast this with our passage. He moves and he says, wisdom from heaven, wise living, spirit-filled living, mature living is exemplified in unity, in harmony, in peace. And then, again, it was a little bit kind of leading up to, but then chapter 4. And hopefully you see the thematic progression where James really comes hard at it. And he says this in chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Just look at the language that he uses, even from verses 1 to 4. Quarrels, conflicts, war, fight, quarrel, hostility, enemy. All of those contrasted with peace and peaceable. So what's our first point? The first point that we're going to look at is this, in this issue of the battle for maturity, is that we fight an enemy, and it's an inward enemy. Again, who is your worst enemy? It's yourself. If you don't believe that, James will tell you this. You are your worst enemy. Your enemy is fighting you. It's you and your desire. And oftentimes, the self-centered, self-gratification that we live life with. So our first point is this, the inward enemy, ourselves. Look at verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? I'm going to define a couple terms in here because I think it gives us a good vivid picture. Number one, what is the source of quarrels? That word for quarrel is often used to describe the major war of something. It was used in the ancient days to describe the different wars that happened. For instance, we've had a number of wars and they're titled appropriately, right? We've had the Revolutionary War. What happened there? we revolted. The War of 1812. When did that happen? 1812. I love how we're just pretty simple in our terminology for wars, right? We have World War I, World War II, the Korean conflict, the Vietnam War, Desert Storm, A and B, right? What are those things talking about? It's what this word will use as the general prolonged conflict that happens. The big war, so to speak. How long was World War I? Does anybody know? It was about 4 years. 4 years of conflict. 4 years of war with Europe in turmoil. I mean, you just take a step back and you think of just even in life. I bet you there's a number of people in here who've had conflict in their relationships for 4 years or more. You know, battles with in-laws or outlaws, battles with spouses, battles at work, at church. So James is, and again, I want to paint a picture in the sense in which when James is talking to this church, just imagine you're sitting in that church, and whoever has the opportunity to open up James' letter and read it to you, this is what you're hearing. What's the source of the battle or war in your church? And then he moves to the second one. Conflicts. And conflicts is the term that's used for all the individual battles, the little things that make up the bigger war. For instance, World War I. Germany had a battle plan. It's called the Schlieffen Plan. And so that battle plan was this. You have Germany, and on the left side is France and Belgium. And on the right side, kind of up north, is kind of like Russia. And France and Russia were the two countries that Germany was first battling. So Germany had this plan. If Germany moves into Belgium, wipes out Belgium, and then goes and fights France, they basically thought the French are such Frenchmen that it wouldn't take very long to beat them. So if we beat France first in all of these wars, then we can, or all these battles, then we can turn our attention, and by the time Russia could get their military down on the other side, in about 40-some days, they figured they could wipe out France in 40 days, we could turn our attention and beat Russia. And, you know, the problem with that plan is that they didn't account for Britain and U.S. to come in and basically do what they did. So it's all of the little battles, all the minor disputes, the conflicts, and the big things. And sometimes we dismiss this language because we don't view our robust dialogues. We don't view our energetic discussions. We don't view our loud talking. We don't view the situations that we have as big wars and conflicts. But James uses these two terms, which are, in a sense, at ends, to encompass all of the conflict that happens, whether it's big, long, ongoing, or the little things that make up the big stuff. He basically says this, is that, what's the source of all of these things, all this conflict in your life? And what's the answer to that? You. Imagine you're sitting there, and you're like, you know, you've just had conflict with Jacob, a nice Jewish boy from Judea who got expelled out, and he's in your church, and you're a Jewish, good Jewish guy, and he's a good Jewish guy, and you just had some conflict with Jacob, and you're sitting in the pew of that day, and whoever's reading it says, what's the source of conflicts and quarrels? What do you think the first reaction would be? What would be the answer? It's him, right? And yet, James is saying, it's you. And we could just close the book and say, all right, we've learned a lot. But there's a whole lot more there. Have you ever watched toddlers play? Yeah, right? So cute. They're so, like, the way they walk and they stumble. And even if you worked in the nursery, what happens when a new toy is introduced? It's a conflict, right? Yeah, they share. Nice, you know. Oh, they defer to one another. They think of the other as more important than themselves. No, toddlers react in what way? grab it. They're fighting. They're yelling. And the one who gets it taken away, the victim, it's like, oh, yeah, well, you know what? That's the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. They've read Job as a toddler. Now, what's it? Crying, anger, frustration. Why? I want it. Right? That type of stuff. And I whine like this in college group, too. You have toddlers who fight. Why? Because they're self-gratification monsters. As cute as they are on the outward, inwardly, they're me monsters, right? And yet, have you ever seen, like, two grown guys fight over the remote? No, because there's only one man in the house that gets the remote, right? Like, we can just take even the simple little goofy illustrations. But what James is talking about is that strife and conflict and jealousy and bitterness and all that stuff is immaturity. Paul will liken it to this. We've been going through in main service, Bob has been taking us through 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a big example of that, right? So 1 Corinthians, you have in the very first chapter, Paul will say, there's divisions among you. What were the divisions? One was saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Peter. And then the really spiritual guy says, I'm of Jesus. That's the trump card, right? Like, you can be, well, you guys with all those other guys, but I'm of Jesus. And Paul will address their disunity and their disharmony. And he'll say, and basically in chapter 1, verse 10, be of the same mind and of the same spirit. In chapter 3, he uses terminology that is really uncomfortable for us. And he's addressing the church. In chapter 3, he says, I wish I could speak to you as men, but you're fleshly. You're as infants in Christ. And what's the whole context that he's talking about? Disunity and conflicts. He says in chapter 3, verse 3, there's strife and bitterness and jealousy among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking in the flesh? See, conflicts really are a battle for maturity. And how you respond to conflicts really shows where you're lacking or where you've grown. And so that's this first point, this inward enemy, 1 through 3. Look at verse 2. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And here he's saying this is very simple. Is that not only are you battling on the inside, your pleasures are warring. That term for your pleasures, the Greek is hedone. What do you think is closest to that? Hedone. Hedonism, right? Which is the philosophy that says the chief end in life is pleasure. Doesn't that sound like the world? Like, well, as long as I'm happy, it doesn't matter what ungodly decision and choice I make, because it's about my happiness. And yet, that sounds like a lot of Christians too. Like, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Today is a day in which James stomps on all our toes. Can I just front load that, and that you love me at the end? Because it is intimidating to teach on from James, because he's so, boom, right to the point. He talks about this issue of you lust and you don't have, so what happens? You commit murder. And just think, James, the half-brother of Jesus, an unbeliever who followed his brother all around, probably heard something similar to this on multiple occasions. Like, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. Or, it's not just because you commit adultery, but it's when you look and lust that you have sinned. Jesus, on multiple occasions, deals with this. It starts in the inward parts, the heart that lusts and wants and desires and moves out into actions. And that's what James is going to talk about. You lust, you don't have, so you murder. You want, you envy, you desire, so you fight. It's the, I want what I want and I want it now. Right? I mean, it's the same thing, but it just looks different in toddlers. I want what I want, and I want it now, and if I don't get it, I will sin to get it. And if I don't get it, I will sin because I don't have it. That really is the battle that we face. And you might say no. And I'll say yes. And James will say yes. That there's an inner struggle. There's a battle. In fact, Paul will liken it to two natures warring. The Bible describes believers as having two natures. The sin nature, which we had since birth, and this new nature since the new birth in Christ. Paul will say it like this, and sometimes I find comfort in a very strange way when Paul says in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And then in verses 23 and 24, he says this, I find that there's this war going on with the inner man and the sin nature that's battling. And immaturity usually means that the sin nature is winning. And that's what he's going to deal with here. Romans 7. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this. He says, abstain from lust and fleshly desires, because it's fleshly desires that are waging war against your soul. There is a battle going on inside of you every day. Paul uses a term, the waging war, in a way in which it's continual, ongoing. Every day there's a battle inside that you have to fight. And I'm afraid that too many Christians are just acting like there's no battle. What's the battle for maturity? It's battling probably the ever-present, always there enemy, your own sinful desires. One of the blessings that I get in college ministry is that not only do I get to teach, and I love to teach, and I love to open up God's Word, but one of the things that I absolutely love and I'm so thankful for is to be able to walk alongside students at their most critical time in life in some sense. Now, you could argue that, you know, every moment is the most critical time in life, but here we have the students who are thinking about who they're going to marry, where they're going to work, all these types of things, and there are significant battles in their lives, and some of them are small, and some of them are big. And some of them are, you know, trouble with the roommate type of stuff. And then others are, you know, major lust issues or, you know, failing in areas. And so I get to come alongside, and my wife gets to come alongside these students. And we get to counsel them and work with them and work towards solutions. And inevitably, we end up in one passage. Inevitably. On this daily battle. And that is Ephesians chapter 4. And I have it up here, and I'll show you this. And it's a really significant thing when you're fighting the inward enemy. And it's this. Paul is going to, again, build this idea off of two natures. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says this. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So here's the idea. He's using terminology that is used for taking on and putting off clothes, right? You take off the old clothes and you put on the new clothes. And what he does here in the book of Ephesians in particular, he says in chapters 1 through 3, you have this awesome salvation that you couldn't earn, that you could never attain, that you were separated from God. And yet Christ, and because of Christ and faith in Christ, you have this wonderful blessing of salvation and special status and privilege as a son or daughter of God. That's the first three chapters. And then in chapter 4, he says, therefore, I urge you to walk worthy of your calling in a manner that's worthy to it, that matches up to it. And as he's developing this thought, he says this. He says that you have this old nature that's still there, this lust and desire that's still there, and you're to daily work on putting that off and putting on the new man, being renewed in the mind. And here's what I love about it, is that it's not just like this command to do something and you sit there and you're like, I don't know how to do that. What does that look like? Have you ever had that, like somebody tells you, do this, and you're like, okay, what is that? In chapter 4, on the heels of this, in verses 25 to 32, do you know what Paul does? He illustrates the putting off and the putting on. For instance, therefore, no longer speak falsehood. Stop lying. That's the putting off. What are you to put on? Speak the truth in love, right? Stop stealing. What do you put on? Honesty. Work hard. Stop being bitter. Put off bitterness and malice and slander and gossip. And what do you put on? Kindness and gentleness and truthfulness and tenderheartedness. And so Paul will do that. And as we battle this inner enemy, so to speak, there is a daily issue in which we constantly have to put off our own selfish desires and gratifications and put on the new man. And so that's the first enemy. This is what Dr. Varner, he wrote a commentary. He's one of my professors back in college. He wrote a commentary in James, and this is what he says. All our desires and passions are like an army within us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification on which we have set our hearts. Think about that for a moment. All our desires and passions are like an army ready to do battle when we don't get what we want. Notice verse 3. What does verse 3 say? You ask and you don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Do you know what I think is one of the most dangerous aspects of verse 3? Is that our self-centered selfishness can be couched in spiritual language and terms. What is Paul or James saying here? First off, in verse 2, he said, you don't have because you don't ask. You don't go to God and ask. Chapter 1, remember, if you lack, you are to ask for wisdom. Here, James says, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do have, you don't get because the me monster wants what it wants, right? And sometimes we approach God, Lord, I want this, please for this. And sometimes we couch it in spiritual language. Oh, it's just for the betterment of this person. It's in their best for this. I'm just really looking out for the church. I'm just really looking out for the company. I'm just really looking out for their spiritual interests. When if you were to peel back the layers, often in our lives, there is a self-centered, proud, opinionated, our own way mentality. And that's dangerous. And it doesn't matter if you have a nice smile and you say it in a nice voice, because you can still be a self-centered destroyer of unity, even in nice, gentle terms. And that's what he's going to say. And that is where it really steps on toes. Because we have to constantly start to think through, what are our motives? Why are we, you know, what's going on? And let me just end this point with this, and this has been really helpful for me, is that when you have conflict, who should you look at first? That's tough, isn't it? Like, it's easy to say, well, so-and-so and such, and this is going on. But when conflict comes up, who's at fault? Well, the first step is this inward battle, yourself. That's a really good point to think through as you work through it. And here's the other thing that really is challenging. James really, in a sense, really rocked me when we went through it. And still, the residuals of that, of thinking through it, is that what often happens when you open up James and when Scripture really hits you is that you realize, and James brought this out, is that I realize I'm not as mature as I think I am. Like, I have this opinion of my maturity and my view of myself, and what James did was expose the crevices of stuff that it was tough. And so may I gently, as your friend and fellow brother in Christ, just gently say, you are not as mature as you think you are. And you have a battle of self-gratification that goes on daily, and sometimes even couched in spiritual terminology. And we wonder why God doesn't give it to us, because we want to spend it on our pleasures. So that's point number one. Point number two, the outward enemy. It's just naturally he moves on to verse 4. You adulteresses. Can I just stop there for a moment? Imagine you're in the church service, this church service, who heard this for the first time. And the poor guy who ever had to read the letter to the church, he's the first one that sees it. He reads "you adulteresses" before he says it. Do you think that would like okay, whoa, that's intense. Like, not just like "you sinners" or "you worldly people" or "you immature people." I mean, he doesn't call them babies. He starts off with "you adulterers" or "adulteresses." That has significant Old Testament connotations. Significant. Ties back to prophet after prophet after prophet. Israel was to be the people of God. They were to live in the way God has set, the standards that God has given. They were to be holy, Leviticus 19, because God is holy. They were to live in front of the world as God's special people, his holy nation, his priesthood. And yet they failed time and time again. They moved towards worldliness. They looked more like the Canaanites than the intended people of God over and over and over again. And the prophets would constantly come and they would address the spiritual infidelity of Israel in terms of adultery. If you ever want to get a jarring, most graphic, scary chapter of the Bible to study, Ezekiel 16. And that is by far one of the hardest chapters to preach on based on the language that's used. And the language that's used is this, is that it likens Israel's spiritual defection to adultery and fornication and sleeping around with the nations. And it's graphic. And James starts off right away and he says, "You adulteresses, why?" Well, he's moving to this thought. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And if you take a step back theologically, it makes sense. If the church is the bride of Christ and we move towards the world, what is that? It's adultery. If we flirt with the world, where does that lead? Adultery. And so this issue, this outward battle is the world. And we can't escape it. We're in the midst of it. And it's likened in terms of adultery. Time and time again, Israel was called unfaithful. Israel was called in terms that are not comfortable to say. And James starts off with, "You adulteresses, as you move towards the world." And may I say, it is sad to see the church universal at large become more worldly. Even in the last week, what was the biggest issue this last week? World vision. If you don't know about it, just go on Facebook. Everybody's talking about it. World vision. What did world vision do? World vision said this: we're going to reject the biblical authority, we're going to reject what the Bible says about homosexuality, and we're going to embrace worldly thinking. So world vision was moving toward worldly vision, right? And then an uprising happened. And then donors pulled out. And what'd they do? Okay, we realized we were wrong. Now we're going to embrace what the Bible actually says. That's just one instance. The world is actively trying to change and conform your thinking to its standards. And the church at large, unfortunately, is buying into that. Entertainment, friends, family, education, work, all of those atmospheres, those areas actively try to conform you. And you know the passage in Romans 12 pretty well, I'm pretty sure, right? "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And what's the famous parts of that? "And do not be conformed, but be transformed." Now, and I've used this illustration a few times in life, but I'm a big fan of Plato. Not the philosopher. The fun thing to play with, right? Where you can make all sorts of stuff with it. Anybody here play with Plato? I loved Plato as a kid. I don't think I have any. You know, you get it stuck in the rug, and I would make things, and I would squeeze it. And it would have all sorts, like it would squish out of my fingers. Ever do that? Like, I'm weird. I don't know. It's like, and the world is actively trying to shape and twist your thinking to its thinking. Actively. Ongoing. Daily. So what's a big battle? The world trying to shape you. And yet, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. See, here's the thing, is that if you don't believe that there's a battle for your mind going on, you are blindly walking around and will get swept away by every thought that the world has. That you're thinking through, and basically it's this, my thoughts, do they match up with Scripture or do they match up with the world's standards? Because if you look a lot like the world, you're an adulterer, an adulteress, if you're truly the bride of Christ. That's some heavy terms that he uses. Battling the world. Being conformed by the renewing of your mind. Our next point. Oh, actually, almost forgot. Verse 5. I conveniently wanted to skip one of the hardest verses in the Bible. Okay, verse 5. I'm going to read it. If you have a different translation, I have an NASB. If you have an ESV, an NIV, a New English Translation, if you have any of those, it's going to sound different. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And some of you have something different. One of the things that makes this really hard is first this. He says, and do you think Scripture speaks to no purpose? Well, the challenge is Scripture doesn't actually specifically have a quote of this. You can't go back in the Old Testament and go, oh, well, this is what it says. It's not a specific quote. Like in the next verse, he's going to say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you can trace that back to a specific chapter in a specific book. But this, there's not a specific reference. So that makes it hard. And most likely what James is saying is that Scripture in general, in totality, communicates this idea. Scripture, in a sense, paraphrases this. And here are the translations. And again, this is kind of nerdy. It's hard to show you some of the stuff. We're not going into the technical aspects of it, but it is helpful because each one of you is going to have a different translation. And I think it really adds to the point of this inward or outward enemy. Here's the NASB. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now here's the second part of why this passage or this verse is hard. First you have to determine what's the Spirit. Is it a capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit? Or is it a small S, meaning the innermost parts of man? You know, when God breathed life into man, he became a living being. He had an immaterial part to him. So is the Spirit the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, or is the Spirit the immaterial part that dwells in you? And then is envy, jealousy good, or is it bad? So that's what makes translating this verse really difficult. So the NAS basically takes, he, God, jealously desires the Spirit that indwells in you. And the background is this. Remember, what's the context? Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. So in that context, it's basically saying this. God gave you the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you. And when you're friends with the world, he jealously desires that Holy Spirit that he's made dwelling in you. So you shouldn't be friends with the world. And God gives greater grace. That's option number one, NASB. Then if you have an especially spiritual version, the ESV. He, God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Again, lowercase spirit. And yearns jealously or jealously desire. These are two positive things. So God desires, wants, what? The lowercase spirit. The inwardmost parts of you. So in one sense, in the top one, God desires the Holy Spirit that he placed in you. In the second option, it's this. That God desires your innermost being. And friendship with the world is joining yourself to that, and in your heart of hearts, your innermost being, you need to be connected to him. And then here's the third one, the New English Translation. The Spirit, that's the immaterial part of man, lowercase s, the spirit that God caused to live within us has an envious yearning. And guess what kind of envious yearning that is? That's bad, right? That's a bad type of thing. So the last option is this, is that God made us to have an immaterial spirit, an inwardness, so to speak, and that immaterial spirit has a lust, earnest, jealousy problem. So let me ask you this. If Scripture speaks to that in general, because that's the context, right? Do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? If Scripture speaks to that in general, let me ask you a question. Did Adam and Eve have an envy, lust, desire problem? What did they desire? Knowledge, right? Because the fruit wasn't just pretty. The fruit had knowledge in it. They desired God's knowledge. What about Cain and Abel? Was there an envy, jealousy problem there? Oh, yeah, right? What about Jacob and Esau? You look at their lives, yeah, all through. Saul, envious over David, who killed his thousands. Absalom wanting David's kingdom. And we could go point by point by point. And I mean, godly men disagree, and that's why we have all different types of translations. But here's the point that I'm making here, is that I lean more towards this, and I think it flows with the context, and it's this, is that James begins with this issue. You have an inward lust problem, a desire problem. Your spirit wants to be self-gratified. So you're battling that. You're also battling the world. And when you move towards the world, you're hostile to God. And that's typical for mankind, that it constantly goes towards lust and gratification. And then look at this. And this is why I just love the way this flows out. And so you have a tendency to gratify yourself and move towards the world. And Scripture shows that by example after example, example, you lust, you want, but what? But he gives what? A greater grace. There's forgiveness in that. There's a battle plan that you can put in place to deal with that. And that's our last third point, the battle plan. Six action items. And these will go by a little bit faster. Number one is this. In verse 7, submit yourselves to God. And here's the simple thing is that in verse 7, it says just that, right? Submit yourselves to God. Now, what's the challenge here? The first is this, is that when you give in to your own lust and desires, you're yielding, submitting to that lust, that desire. So rather than submitting and yielding to lust and desire, what are you to submit to? God. Think of it this way. You want what you want and you don't get it. So what should you do? You want what you want and you don't get it. How should you respond? Submit to God's sovereign, gracious care. Like, your inward desires need to be changed to submit to what God has called. So even if it makes you happy, and it probably isn't right, you need to not go that way. Submit yourself to what God has called you to do, to be, and understand that he wisely cares in your life. Submission to God. The next is this. Resist the devil. And it literally says that, right? Resist the devil. And do you love how James incorporates all three major areas of temptation? Inward, because your own lust. Outward, because of the world. And then the devil. You know, everybody talks about the devil made me do it, right? Probably it was your own lust. And he used that to help in that. But you're to resist him. To stand against him, to stand firm. 1 Peter chapter 5 says the devil roams around like a roaring lion seeking to shake hands with people. Encourage them. No, right? To devour. Ephesians chapter 6, and you can study it because we don't have time to go there. But Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the fact that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. That there's a real spiritual war going on. And so Paul in Ephesians 6 says, stand firm and put on the armor of God so you may resist the schemes of the devil and his fiery darts. The devil is real. He's not omnipotent. When Jesus resisted him, where'd the devil go? He left, right? that you can resist him, but he's also not to be trifled with as if he doesn't exist. Third, draw near to God. Verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Again, Old Testament terminology. When Israel would go and worship God, it said that they were to draw near to him in worship, to come before him. Again, the context. Moving towards the world is doing what? Moving away from God. So in response to that, resist the devil, fight the world, draw near to, approach, come before God. I love the writer of Hebrews, and the way he describes it in chapter 4 is that since we have such a great high priest, we now can boldly or confidently approach the throne of grace for help in time of need. In chapter 10, we can boldly approach God. We have access to God because God has sprinkled and cleaned our hearts. He's cleansed us, which is why the next one that James goes to is cleanse your hands and heart in verse 8. Again, Old Testament terminology. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And here again, it's this idea, with your hands, you perform outward activity, and with your heart is your inner motivation. So in all of who you are to be cleansed. Again, these are Jewish people who understood that when they approached the tabernacle that had the very dwelling of God in fire inside the tabernacle, they were to do what? Just show up and, hey, knock on the tent door. Here's my goat. There you have it. No, the Old Testament shows us that they were to be covered before they could even go near the presence of God, to be cleansed because their sin made a separation to God. And so what James is saying here is that when you find yourself immature and fleshly and sinning, do you go to God in confession? 1 John 1:9. If we confess, what is God? Faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. The next, repent of your sin. That's the terminology in verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Again, Old Testament connections. This is a Jewish audience. They understand their Bible. And in the Old Testament, time and time again, when Israel walked away from God, God sent a prophet to them, and the prophet would tell them over and over again, weep for your sin. Mourn. Cry out. It's a sense of brokenness. Psalm 51, David, when confronted with his sin, did what? Was broken and contrite and came before the Lord. That sin is no laughing matter. It's not to be trifled with. It's to be repented of in a broken, contrite spirit. And last is this. Notice, in verse 6, it begins with humility, right? God gives grace to the humble. And how does he end this section? Humility. But humble yourselves before the presence of God. What does humbling yourself mean? It means this, is that you have a me monster problem, right? That you lust and desire and want and are selfish and self-oriented. And in humility, you see God is more important than your own desires. That he becomes, in a sense, your desire. You humble yourself to him. You come before him. You express need for him. And that really is the beginning of salvation and the continuing of sanctification. That you understand your need on a daily basis for your Savior. And the thing about humility is it also has an outward effect to it too. Because how you view other people probably is in direct relationship to your conflicts. Because if you're self-centered, you are not God-centered nor others. So these are 6 steps. It's tough. It's challenging. And what it all does is it all shows that this battle for maturity starts inwardly. We have a battle to deal with on the inside. We have a battle to deal with on the outside. But God is gracious, and he gives grace. And we can approach him, and we can come for forgiveness, and we can submit to him and his plan, even when it doesn't match up what we want at the moment. that we understand that he has a plan. And really, if we took that step, if we took a step back and we looked at the conflict in our lives today, most likely it centers around your desire, maybe even worldly thinking, and a moving away from what God has called us to be. And so if we approach conflict in that manner, what a place it would be. Think about the unity and harmony and fellowship that you would have with other people. Let's pray. God, thanks for all that you do, for your word, for the fact that we can come before you, we can have faith in you, we can confess our sins to you, that you will give us the grace that's necessary, a greater grace, that we have the ability to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to put off the old man, to put on the new man. And so, Father, I pray that this week we would think about these things and think about how we can be people who pursue peace, who are peaceable, and preserve the bond of unity. In your Son's name, amen.
Amen. Please stand with us.